Good morning. Let's go to chapter 60 of Isaiah. So we're going to cover three chapters today. Yeah, that's right. We are. So hang tight. We'll definitely want to spend time here. And again, the encouragement is you know, as we go through the different passages, there's just really just so much there, so much goodness. And really, our job is to give it, you know, make sure that we understand the passage. My wife is telling me something. Oh, I thought you were telling me that I had something on my... Okay. She was just going like this, so... Okay. Thank you. All right, so I'm glad it wasn't something that was going on, and so... well, good. Well, last week we looked at, or a couple weeks ago actually, we looked at really God's diagnosis of Israel. And it really was the diagnosis of every man that comes into this world because he's tainted with sin. And so today what we're going to look forward is really Israel's future restoration and their future blessing. So there is a, as we talked about over and over in the book of Isaiah, there is a time now, that an age that we live in, that God has his salvific plan, mostly focused on the Gentiles, but there will come a time in that tribulation period in the future that God will then turn his attention back to Israel, and then all of true Israel will be saved. That, those true remnant, those true believing Jews that will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today's message in these three chapters really focuses on Israel's restoration and future blessing. But last week, just to recap for you, we talked a lot about and looked at really the effects of sin. And if you remember this list, it was really an exhaustive list that looked at about seven verses where it essentially kind of walked us through really sin and its effects. And as you can see, it's a really a comprehensive list as far as really what sin does to mankind. And specifically, Isaiah notes very specific ways that that Israel had done these things because of their sin. So with that, though, because of the effects of their sin, you know, God looked around, and if you remember the passage, he couldn't find any way to save, right? So the language that he uses in Isaiah chapter 59, 16 through 17 is, because of this, because of the sin, because of man's depravity, he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So what does he do? Then he intercedes, remember? Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. This is referring to Christ's coming, right? So because of man's depravity, it's not that God was kind of wringing his hands going, what am I going to do? It was just a simple fact and spiritual diagnosis to say, there is no one, as Romans says, that is good. There is no one who does good. So then God sent Christ then to be the intercessor. But when you think about it, it really is amazing that while fully deserving, God had every right in his holiness to really do away with Israel. As really he has really his holy right to really do away with any of us outside of the fact that he has promised them very specific things and that he is gracious then to Gentiles to save them. And if you remember back in Isaiah 59:21, it says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, meaning Israel, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put on your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So he says, the covenant that I made with you, I'm going to keep with you, and it's going to be an eternal covenant. And so that's really where we pick ourselves up in chapter 60 through 62. And if we were to kind of name the theme of these three verses or these three chapters, we would say that God will restore true Israel and that their salvation will be displayed to all the earth. So God will save true Israel. He will restore them, and their salvation will be displayed. The nations are going to see that salvation worldwide. And so when we look at this, if we get into the chapter itself, really the context here has in mind really this future millennial kingdom that Christ, again, as we learned this morning, that Christ will return. He will then set up his own millennial kingdom. And in the, also in the midst of this passage, Isaiah really kind of lets us in on really the new Jerusalem, what that will look like and some of the ramifications, implications of that as well. But if we were to really break this passage down into two parts, we would say that really the first half is all about the glory of God. How is God going to be glorified in this process? And the first part is that he will bring the nations to the light in verses 1 through 9, or the nations will come then to the light. Read with me in chapter 60, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you." So really kind of carrying through then the same theme he had in chapter 59, Isaiah makes it very clear right off the bat that salvation comes through nobody else but Yahweh and through his suffering servant. And he uses his language as something like this: the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, that your light has come, right? So light here is representative of salvation. Isaiah is saying that really what he's saying here is that your salvation has come, Israel. And again, while the nations walk in darkness, while the nations walk in sin, true Israel will experience God's blessing of salvation. This is the language of Colossians 1:13, when Paul says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." There's a moving from darkness into light. And so what Isaiah is saying is, there's going to come a time, Israel, when God is going to move you from darkness, and he's going to bring you into light. He's going to save you. So in verse 3, it says this: "Nations will come to your light, and the kings and all the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms." And so really what he's talking about here is that when Christ returns, he is going to set up his millennial kingdom. And at that time, Jews and Gentiles who have believed will be ushered into then this kingdom. He will reign then as the king of that kingdom for 1,000 years. There will be people that will be living during that time. There will be people that will be born during this time. And some of those will be from, obviously, the Gentile nations. And the picture that Isaiah paints here is of Gentiles being drawn to the light of the reigning king. So here's Christ reigning. He has his people. He has those who have believed in him over the ages. And now you also have these Gentiles then that are now, who are part of this millennial kingdom, who are being drawn then to the light of Christ. And in addition to the influx of Gentiles, Isaiah also shows that there's an incredible abundance of rejoicing of what Israel will experience. In verse 5, he says this. He says, "Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned over to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephes, and all those of Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord." So think about Israel. Israel has once been destitute, forsaking, being in judgment of the Lord, and now Yahweh is going to faithfully accomplish his covenant with them in bringing them this great future blessing. But understand this in verse 5, but this blessing is not ultimately for Israel alone. Like many things that you and I enjoy, they are to be really directing us back to Christ, back to the Lord himself in praise and thanksgiving. And that's exactly what Isaiah says is going to happen in this millennial kingdom in verse 7. It says, "All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you, and the rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. And they will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves in their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come in to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them." Now, what Isaiah says here in verses 7 through 9 is he alludes to something that we learn back in the book of Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48. And that is that in the millennial kingdom, there will be a sacrificial system that exists. So we don't have a lot of time to go into it today, but if you want to go back to and listen to our messages that we did on the book of Ezekiel, but really he kind of lets us in on the fact of there is a sacrificial system that exists in this millennial kingdom. And in this system, there's an abundance that is provided. And specifically, he lists kind of the animals from afar that all come. And they're all going to be used in this millennial temple worship. And Isaiah also says that even though God has remnant kind of scattered throughout the nations, he's going to be bringing them all together, brought together in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question becomes, though, is why is all this happening? How can all of this happen? How can in the millennial kingdom there be a sacrificial system which Christ sits over? How can he be king? How can he bring the Gentile nations in? How can he be fulfilling his promises then to Israel in the midst of that? And the question is why would he do something like that? And the bottom line is, as he tells us, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. God starts it, he began it, he continues it, and he's going to accomplish it. And the bottom line is, it doesn't depend on the faithfulness of Israel. It depends on the character of God and seeing his name glorified in fulfilling his covenant to Israel. It's all really the Lord's doing. It's all for his own glory. You know, when I think about this scene where Christ is king in his millennial kingdom, when the nations are flooding to him and his people are there worshiping him, you know, I thought about the Olympic opening ceremonies of this last couple weeks. Anybody watch the Olympics? Yeah, so we are like absolutely Olympic junkies. We don't watch a lot of TV. When the Olympics are on, I feel like we've got it on like all the time. I think it's bad luck when our daughter wants to watch like archery. She's like, I think the archery's on. I'm like, who watches archery in the Olympics? But when you think about the Olympic ceremonies, everybody at least watches the opening ceremonies, right? Because there's always some kind of spectacle that occurs. There's always this grand fanfare that accompanies the opening ceremonies. But when you think about it, you really have this picture of all the nations really entering into one central location. Right? Now, they're there for a different purpose, typically themselves and in competition and those things. But at the same time, you see them waving their flags. You see them kind of smiling, waving. And I think that when I look at something like this, really the image of what Christ has in Isaiah here really comes to mind. You have this millennial kingdom, and you have the nations really flooding into Jerusalem as part of this millennial kingdom, that they will come to be saved, but they will also not only come to be saved, they will come to also serve this king as well. So not only do the nations come to the light and bring abundance then to the king and to the nation, but they also come to serve as well. So look in verse 10. And we see that in verses 10 through 16, that these nations come to the millennial kingdom, but they don't necessarily come just to the light. They also come to serve. It says, foreigners will build up your walls and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that the men may bring you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Now, get the imagery here. Isaiah is saying the same kings and the same kingdoms that tore down your walls, that trampled you, that paraded through your ruined cities, will now come and bow down and worship the king. And not only that, they're going to bring their wealth. They're going to bring their riches. They're going to bring their resources. And they're going to use those then to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Look in verse 10. What's the word and the verb used that the kings will actually do in this kingdom? Minister. They're going to minister. So they're not slaves. They're actually ministering. This is joyful to them. This is an act of service and of worship to the king during this time. And again, in the past, if you think about how the Lord has dealt with Israel, it's really been in judgment. But he says there's going to come a time in the future when I'm going to have compassion on you. And what does it say about the gates of the city? They're going to stay open. They're never going to close. And when you think about in the ancient world, typically gates were closed at night for what? For protection? Absolutely. So it was for protection. Sometimes it was as the worship and the commerce of the day had kind of died down. It was just to kind of close up the city for the night. But in this kingdom, there'll be no need to close the gates because the king will protect and will be worshipped unendingly. Nation will follow nation as they do in the ceremonies of the Olympic Games, but a much more magnitude is this kind of continual caravan as they continue to go through the city over and over and over, worshiping the king and bringing their riches and doing the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. And for those who do not bow the knee to the king, it says that they will perish. In verse 13, it says, "The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious." Now, when you think about Lebanon in the Old Testament, what do you typically think about?
Trees.
That's right. Yeah, the cedars of Lebanon. We see this in Solomon's writing a lot, don't we? It was this understanding that they were a nation of great resources, and they had this incredible cedars that were used to kind of beautify different monuments and were great for building materials. But if we also look at Lebanon, we know that they were also as a great nation, really known for its abundance and its majesty, but also its pride along the way. And what Isaiah says here is that they're going to be humbled, and they're going to bring their resources to help build the very temple back, where Christ himself would rule and would minister as king. And literally, I think what Isaiah has here is that they would probably be bringing these cedars then to Lebanon to work to rebuild the temple, to kind of beautify and to make nice the actual temple. And it says this, "But not only are the nations bringing resources to rebuild the temple, they're bringing changed hearts along with it." In verse 14, it says this, "The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the city of the Holy One of Israel, or the Zion of this Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. And you will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breasts of kings." Again, those who were once instruments of chastisement that the Lord used to judge Israel now come in humility before him, bowing down in worship. And as a result, they acknowledge that Zion, God's great city, is the place that God himself dwells. And in these nations, just as a mother gives milk to her young, they will provide abundance, they will provide nourishment, they will provide wealth then to Zion. You think about this, this is a pretty incredible picture. And you get the imagery. You know, chapters ago, as we read through the book of Isaiah, it started off with telling us that Isaiah was worshiping idols. They were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in their resources. They were hating the Lord, questioning his goodness to them, being judged and taken into exile. Yet now God is saying he's going to be gracious to them. I love what John Oswald says in relation to this. He says, "This is the grace and the trustworthiness of our God. When we have brought destruction on ourselves through our own folly, he is not content to leave us there. If we are willing, he will turn the situation completely around and make our destroyers come to us repentantly." This is the imagery that we have. We have an Israel that is humbled. We have an Israel that acknowledges their depravity. There's an Israel that acknowledges that Christ is their Messiah, that they're in need of righteousness. And God says because of that, he's going to then bring these nations under their subjection. The question is why again? It says, "Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Again, what's the focus here? What's the focus, or who is the focus? Absolutely. It's the Lord and his suffering servant. He's referred to as the Redeemer. He's referred here as the Savior, the Mighty One of Jacob. Really, all Israel is the one who's merely reflecting then the glory of God back then to the nations. And as the nations come and see the greatness of this once destitute nation, they behold the greatness of God who made them this way. So not only will the nations come to the light and also serve the King, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will bring his peace, and he will dwell with his people eternally. And thirdly, within the glory of the Lord, we see the Lord's peace in his presence in verses 17 through 22. In verse 17, he says, "Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. And instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. For you will call your wall salvation and your gates praise." You look at the future kingdom, it's one of really majesty and appearance as it's described here. But more than its appearance, it's the character that would accompany that a kingdom, he says, but also it's a place of peace that Christ will rule over. But it will also be unique because Christ will be present then with his people in that kingdom. And if we look in verses 19 through 22, we see this. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all the people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least will be a mighty nation. Now understand this. Up to this point, Isaiah has really given us what it's going to look like in the millennial kingdom. But as we get into this passage, this is really a parallel passage to Revelation 21 that describes the new Jerusalem that will ascend out of heaven. So understand this is how Old Testament spoke prophecy. They didn't have a timeline they could look back at and see, okay, these things happen in this type of sequential type of order. They didn't always have the ability really to interpret the exact timing of things. And we see this a lot if you think about Israel's interpretation of maybe the first and second advent of Christ. They didn't always see those as two different things outside of their spiritual blindness. That's why a lot of those folks were confused at that point. But nor did they have the ability to have the full revelation of God to really understand those prophecies in their context. And I think that's what's going on here and what Isaiah is doing. In his time, God had not given them the ability to distinguish between the foretelling of the millennial kingdom in the new Jerusalem. But nonetheless, we understand that the point here is clear, right? We can go to Revelation 21, we can see this a parallel passage, but the point is very clear, and that is that God will dwell eternally with his redeemed, right? So Israel will, not only will he dwell with him eternally, but also Israel will possess the land that God had promised them, as he said in the previous verses, but that he himself will be their light. So we learned this morning, as Tom was preaching, that you know a lot of those things will go away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There'll be no need for a sun, there'll be no need for a moon, because God himself will be the one who is illuminating the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 encapsulates this for us. He said in verse 23, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." It's pretty amazing, isn't it? There'll be no sun, no more moon, but that God himself will illumine the day and the night. So again, God asked the question then, who will bring this to pass? And the Lord says again, I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So he is taking full credit for their salvation, their full restoration and blessing in the future, and he's taking full credit then for the new Jerusalem as well. Well, while we've seen really the blessing that comes to God's people, really Isaiah now really kind of shifts to describe God's people and the one who will bring that great blessing. And starting in the next section, after we've seen the glory of God, we see really a separate people, a different people, a holy people in verses in chapter 61 through 62. And in verses 1 through 3 of 61, we get introduced to the Lord's anointed. So we saw Christ represented in Isaiah 53 as a suffering servant, all that he would accomplish. Here we see him as the Lord's anointed, another title that is given to Christ in the book of Isaiah. And specifically, there are really two things that Christ does, at least according to this passage, is he's going to proclaim certain things, and he's going to give or do certain things. And if you look in verse 1 of 61, he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness in the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified." Does that sound familiar from the New Testament? Who can tell me, a little New Testament trivia, when did Christ speak those words? That's right. Yeah. In Luke chapter 4, this is what he says. He said he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was the custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened up the book, and he found the place where it was written, and then he reads this passage. And then he said he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Imagine this. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him. No duh, right? And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So he goes back to Isaiah. He said, this is what Isaiah said. He says, "It has been fulfilled in my coming." Again, what did he come to proclaim? Good news to the afflicted or the poor in spirit. Proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom of prisoners. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance. What did he come to give? He has sent him to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of spirit or the spirit of fainting. What is he talking about here? There would be those who would read that passage and they say, he's going to bring social change. He's going to do away with social injustice. This is what that passage is about. But that's not it exactly. In fact, it's not it at all. And how do we know that? Because Isaiah answers us and tells us. Why would Christ do all those things? So that they will be called oaks of what? Righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So the language that Isaiah gives here about Christ is salvific language. Right? The good news is the gospel. Freedom is from sin. Favor is of God, found in the atoning work of God. Vengeance is against those who reject the Lord. Comfort is for those who mourn over sin. Sonship is for those who bow the knee to Christ instead of the wrath to come for those who reject him. Praise is to be able to stand before God through Christ's substitutionary death. The end is a righteousness needed to stand before God, one that he alone gives so that he alone can be glorified. This is all about what God does in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, then, what is the result of this salvation of the anointed one and the separate people? What does he bring alongside of it? Well, number one is the Lord brings great blessings upon his people. And specifically, we look in verses 4 through 11 of 61, the first one that he says that he's going to be rebuilding and caring for God's or Israel's cities, and his enemies are going to do it. Verse 4 says, "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities. The desolations of many generations, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your wine dressers." And the imagery that Isaiah gives us here is that there will come a time in the little kingdom when all of God's enemies now will be doing the work for his people. And not only that, but Israel themselves will be priests of the Lord. Remember back in Exodus what the Lord had called them to do, to be a holy priesthood? Peter uses the same language in the church age of believers, but then there will become a time in the future that Israel will be priests of the Lord. It says, "You'll be called the priest of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as ministers of our God." Future Israel will be future priest for the Lord in his kingdom. Thirdly, though, he also says part of this salvation will bring abundant provision. If we look in verse 6, it says, "You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Before they will possess a double portion in their land, everlasting joy will be theirs." And what God is saying here through Isaiah is that once Israel experienced God's chastisement, here they will experience God's twofold, his double portion blessing. And how will they do that? Well, in verse 8, it says that they will be given spiritual salvation. It says, "For I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, And as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes things to sow up to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. In verse 8, what's it say that the Lord hates? Hates robbery in the burnt offering. Interesting that he would probably choose this to really accuse Israel of. But if you get in the book of Malachi, it talks about stealing from the Lord and those things. And I think really what he is kind of painting the picture here is that Isaiah is stating here that God obviously hates robbery, but he's also stating that Israel deserved to be dealt with justly because of that. They were guilty of this as part of one of the many sins that they were committing before the Lord. And because of that, God had every right to go out and wipe them out. Yet the Lord, for his own namesake, not only does he sustain Israel's line physically, but he also will bless them spiritually. And what he uses here in verses 8 is really the image of the Old Testament sacrifice. And it was the understanding that as the nation sinned, there had to be a sacrifice for sin that would cover that sin. The blood of that animal would cover the sin of the sinner. And Isaiah pulls from that image of the Old Testament, talking about God's justice that has to be carried out because of their sin. And what Isaiah says here in verses 10 through 11 is that their sin will be covered. And here he says that the Lord's going to clothe them in righteousness. It says, he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, and as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. It's to understand that Israel will have a covering. It's not going to be some faulty, self-righteous covering. It's going to be the covering that the Lord had prescribed through the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the future, Israel will not cling to her self-righteousness, but will acknowledge her need to be righteous through Christ's atoning sacrifice. And as a result of that righteousness, something else happens. Israel will now again be the delight of the Lord. Look in verse 1 of 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until righteousness goes forth. Sorry. All the kings of your will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, for your land will it no longer be said desolate. For you will be called, my delight is in her, and in your land married, for the Lord delights in you. What kind of imagery does the Lord use in this passage now to describe future Israel? Married. Absolutely. He calls her as married. What's the phrase that he uses for her? Delight in her. In contrast to really how they have been called by the nations, and that is what? Desolate. And what? Forsaken. Which would make sense if I'm a pagan nation, I'm looking into Israel, I'm thinking, golly, there's no blessing that's being experienced here. They must be making their God mad to some extent. And he says that it's not the case. There'll come a time when all the preconceived notions of who Israel was go away and God's true benefit, his true blessing, will come upon them. And he says this, to your land you'll be married, for as a young man arises or marries a virgin, so your son will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And I love the imagery here. So I am a father, and there are times I like to become a little boastful about my daughter. She just got through with the basketball season. That was not one of the things that we were boastful about. But we did finish it, so I guess we could boast in that. But there are times as a father that you become, let's call it, a little bit braggadocious on your kids. And I think the imagery, what Isaiah points here, is really as a proud father who cannot stop thinking and stop speaking about his child. And yet, while we would do that out of pride or maybe even selfishness, God himself is the one who is gloating over his children because of the redemption that he has brought them, the righteousness that he has brought them. And again, while he has been long-suffering to allow the boasting of nations against Israel, through the salvation, he is once again going to bless true Israel, and God then will be exalted among the nations. Well, Isaiah finishes this passage by making sure that we understand that the promises of God for Israel are certain. They're not conditional. I mean, if Israel doesn't do this, God's not going to carry out this. In verse 6 of chapter 62, it says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food to your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and will praise the Lord. And those who will gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway. Remove the stones, lift the standard over the peoples. And behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and he will recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called the sought-after city, not forsaken." So when you think about an Old Testament watchman, what were their responsibilities? What did they have to do? Had to stay awake, absolutely. In the age of probably no caffeine, that was probably pretty tough. That's absolutely. Yeah. So they were always looking for enemies. They were to warn the people if they saw danger coming. But I think in this passage, though, I think that Isaiah has maybe a different connotation. And while watchmen usually proclaimed danger, and maybe in the context of spiritually speaking, that there was a coming wrath like we saw in the book of Ezekiel, here they're instructed to proclaim the coming salvation of the Lord. So in Ezekiel, all he does is warn them and says, I'm a watchman, and God's wrath is coming towards you because of your sin. And if you don't, if you don't turn away, God's going to relinquish. He's going to pull away. We saw that, right, when his presence leaves the temple and he forsakes them. In this case, says the watchman is there, but instead of God's coming wrath, he's going to be bringing salvation to you. And it says that they're instructed to continually remind the Lord without ceasing until the salvation comes to Israel. Now, there are some commentators who would say that these watchmen are more like maybe angelic beings. Maybe they're the prophets of the Old Testament. Maybe they're the redeemed, right, who continually pray for Israel. I think it's more than likely, though, I think that what Isaiah has and what God has in mind here are exactly that, just the prophets, right? Isaiah, Ezekiel, the testaments of the old prophet, the prophets that God would raise during that tribulation period then to proclaim the gospel and the future gospel or salvation of Israel. So I think really more than likely what he's talking about here are the prophets. But what does it say that the prophets are to do to God? What are they to do to God? Not give him any rest. Interesting. They're not to give him any rest, and they're continually supposed to do what? Remind him. Now, last time I checked, God knows all things. He has all the power. He carries out his plan perfectly. So why would Isaiah include that here? Well, I think what Isaiah is saying is that this is more anthropomorphic language. This is something that he can put into our terms to understand something that God will not cease to do until it comes to fruition. And I think it's really the admonition of the Lord to continue to pray for Israel, that those that would truly be his would obviously come to know him and come to know him fully and be fully repentant. But the reality is that God does not need to be reminded of his covenant. I think he's just communicating here that he's not going to forget about them in the midst of everything that goes on, the hardships that they would face. John Oswald says it like this: "Will God forget? No, and doubly no. Not only will he not allow himself to rest, neither will he allow those to remind him to give him rest until the day when his vision for redeemed humanity is fully accomplished." God's not going to rest. He's not going to forget until he fully accomplishes his salvific plan through the course of history. Well, in conclusion, let me give you a couple, three key words. Number one is reflect. Think about this, that Israel, because of their salvation, then was a reflection of the glory of God to the nations. And I think that really we as believers are called to do the same thing. When you look at 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says this. He says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So in verse 18, Paul says, the veil that once veiled our face, the sin and our depravity, is gone away. And now we can look into the mirror of the glory of God, we can see ourselves in light of Christ, and then we can be transformed. That's our sanctification, right? On an ongoing basis, as we take on continually and can prove our image towards the conformity to the image of Christ in our life. And I think really what Paul is saying, and obviously what Isaiah is saying, is if we're in Christ, we should look different than the world. There should be a pattern of our life that looks at the day that we came to know the Lord into now. While it's not perfect and there's not steps back, there should be a continuing pattern of becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And just as it was with Israel, it should be with us, that when the world looks at us, they see something different. And that gives us the opportunity to do the second thing, and that is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. It's not enough to exhibit that. It's not enough to live it. We must proclaim it. You know, we can't say just in our own words that I preach the gospel just with my actions. We're never commanded just to produce or preach the gospel with my actions. Our character is a part of our testimony. But our testimony is what gives us the opportunity a lot of times to share the gospel. And I think thirdly is to pray with the prophets of old that the Lord would accomplish his salvation of Israel, or the salvation of Israel. He says it's going to happen, but in no way does he diminish the fact that we need to continue to pray for that, that even in this age there would be those Jews that would come to know him, and that God would ultimately fulfill his plan of salvation for the nations. Let's pray. Father, we would thank you for your word. We would thank you that in this great example, in this imagery you've given us of a nation who you created to be your spokesman, to be your witnesses, to be your priests, to be a testimony to the other nations as to who you are and who you would call them to be. Yet in their sin, Father, they did nothing but for the most part just be a disobedient nation. They spent more time in disobedience than they ever got close to being obedient. And because of that, the nations mocked them. And they looked around and said, where is their God? But Father, through your great eternal plan, you said there will come a day in which you will deal with true Israel. That all the rumors and all the speculations that the nations had against them as to really the validity of who they were and their claims and the God that they served will be silenced, and that you will bring true Israel to salvation. Father, we do pray even in our own lives as we look at really the representation of who they were, that we would seek after you and that we would seek to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ, that as Paul said, that we are being transformed, that our hearts and our lives and our actions and the patterns of our lives would be honoring and pleasing more and more as we progress through this life. And Father, we also know the only way that we can do that is if we behold you through your word on a regular basis. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people. We thank you for your faithfulness to carry out your salvific plan for all mankind. And Father, on the personal level, we would thank you for your work in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.